This morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Certainly the message this morning will not encompass all of those verses at one time. We've already looked in considerable depth at the first six verses. We won't redo those, but I thought it would be best if we got the whole context of this account of Adam and Eve and the serpent, Satan, in the garden, what happened and what were the consequences of these things. And so you may turn in your copy of the Scriptures or avail yourself of a under-seat book rack copy, and we'll again look at verses 1 through 21 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. The implication being, he was right there with her, listening to all of this and witnessing the exchange. And he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I was just thinking a moment ago of an illustration that I am pretty sure everybody in this room has heard in some context or other, or at some time or other, and probably employed the phrase, the frog in the kettle. some situation, some circumstance, some environment. We say it's like being the frog in the kettle. And, of course, the illustration, as we understand it, is that the frog accommodates, he adapts his own internal temperature to his surroundings. And so he just gets an equilibrium depending on the external environment. And so if you put him in the kettle, he adapts himself to the water temperature, whatever that would be. Maybe it's a nice lukewarm 70 or 80 degrees. And if you begin to turn the burner on a little bit, raise that water temperature to 90 or 95 degrees, he slowly adapts to the temperature. So he accommodates himself to the surroundings, becomes used to it, that sort of thing. And as you continue to do that, if you do that, so the illustration goes, ever so slowly, he doesn't realize he's in the midst of being boiled to death until, of course, it's too late. He just continues to adapt and accommodate and adapt and accommodate, gets used to what's going on around him instead of being alarmed that the water around him is boiling, and he thinks himself to be quite comfortable, and then I don't know what happens, whether he explodes or something gross like that. I have no idea from personal experience. The reason why that came to mind, really just a couple of minutes ago, is because I think we are like that. I think we are so accustomed to the world the way it is that we need to realize, and this text helps us begin to understand, the world the way it is, the world that we've become accustomed to is not like what it always was. The world has not always been like this. We think it has because that's all we've known. That may be all we ever will know. That's all mankind has known for hundreds and even thousands of years. But I think we absolutely need to be reminded. The world the way it is now is not the way it has always been. The world the way it is now is not the way the world was originally made. The world the way it is now is not the way it's always going to be. The world that we live in is not always going to be this way. However, it is what it is now. And it's this chapter of Genesis that explains to us and helps us understand why is the world the way it is. Why is there illness, affliction, distress, torture, torment, death, rape, stealing, lying, earthquakes, tornadoes, natural catastrophes? Why are all of these things resident and plaguing us and our world? You cannot make sense out of your life. You will not possibly be able to make sense out of your life or world events or the things that are going on around us without a clear understanding and firm grasp of what unfolds here in Genesis chapter 3. Because this is the polluted fountainhead from which all of this junk comes, in which we live and move and have our being. And my friends, if Genesis chapter 3 is just mythological, then we may as well read Homer instead of reading the Bible. If Genesis chapter 3 is just allegorical, it is of no use, blessing, or benefit to you. But if Genesis chapter 3 is an accurate historical account in real space and time and history of two real human beings who are the origin of the entire human race, from whom all humans have descended, and if this depicts exactly what happened and why and what the results and consequences were, then we can make sense of the way things are, and we can be filled with an unshakable hope of what they will be. Because if I can, so to speak, let the cat out of the bag, God's intention is to restore this thing. It's become damaged goods. It's become corrupted. God has determined not to trash it, disintegrate it and us, and start over from scratch with nothing. No, he's going to do something even better than that. He's going to restore it to the way it once was. He's going to restore us to the way we were originally intended to be. But how we got this way is what we find in this passage. And what this passage describes for us, of course, is the entrance of sin into the human race. It's not the entrance of sin into creation. It's not the entrance of sin into creation because the devil is already there. The serpent is already there. Sin has already intruded into creation. It simply has not yet intruded into the human race, but it does now. And so as we see sin's entrance into the human race, we see in this passage the reaction of the sinners, which will be our focus this morning. And then on next Lord's Day, we want to look at the result or the consequences of sin. And then 2 weeks from today, we want to look at the Redeemer. We want to look at the Restorer, the one who has taken this on as a restoration project for his own glory on 2 weeks from today. So the reaction of sinners, the result of sin, and the Redeemer of sinners. Just today, let's look at the reaction of those who rebel, Adam and Eve, and their disobedience to the Lord. The natural reaction to sinning, feelings of shame. I mean, that is on the surface of the text. They do what God has commanded them not to do and immediately are filled with a sense of shame and guilt. That is abundantly clear from their reaction in the text. They knew they were naked. Suddenly they have figured out something is not right. What is wrong with this picture? I am having wrong kinds of thoughts, visually stimulated by what I see. This is not a good thing. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Yes, Adam says that he hid himself because he was afraid. But I think mixed in with that fear was shame, guilt, embarrassment, regret, remorse. And you notice the Lord God comes along and says, "Who told you that you were naked?" And the answer, of course, is nobody. Nobody told them. They were just immediately struck with a sense of, we have done wrong. Something is not right. We have rebelled against our Creator, and there's all of these feelings of shame and embarrassment. They felt guilty. That's a good thing. They should feel guilty. Why should they feel guilty? Because they are guilty. Their consciences at this point are at least operating at some acceptable level. Where there is guilt, there should be feelings of guilt. However, the rest of the Bible tells us that it's entirely possible to ignore or suppress feelings of guilt when we have, in fact, done something wrong. The Bible calls that hardening our consciences. Our consciences are intended to be soft and pliable. Our conscience is intended to resonate with God's law. So our conscience commends us when we do what is right, and our conscience condemns us when we do what is wrong. It's just that now our consciences are all messed up. Because instead of being dictated by God and His law, our consciences wanted to be dictated by us and our law. And so our consciences begin to commend us even when we do wrong. Because we don't care about God or His law. All we care about is us and our law. And if that is continued long enough, the Bible says it's even possible for us not to merely have our consciences hardened, but you know the next level? Yeah, our consciences seared. Paul talks about those who have seared their conscience. Those are people who, at least apart from divine intervention, are beyond hope and beyond help. And you know the visual image that's being portrayed. When you stick your hand onto a hot stove, it sends a message up the nerve ending to your brain saying, take your hand off the stove, you're burning your hand. And you do that. If that nerve were severed that carries that pain message, you would hold your hand on the stove and say, this must be okay because I don't feel any pain. But, oh, dear friends, how wrong you could be. Your hand would probably be irreparably damaged from keeping it on that stove. That's what a seared conscience does. Irreparable damage is being done to the person through their sins, and they're not even aware of the damage that's being done because their conscience is seared. Feelings of shame. What do? Here it is, the natural reaction of sinning. Not just them. Please, I do hope you're not just keeping this at arm's length away from you with them. Oh, this is all about Adam and Eve. Are you kidding me? This is about us. Feelings of shame, embarrassment, guilt, regret when we do something wrong. And then what's the natural reaction then? After that, fabricating a cure. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We want to do it. You know, how can I make up for what I've done wrong? How can I atone for my sins? How can I cover up for the wrongs that I have done? It's the works of their own hands in seeking to find a cure for their sin and their guilt and their shame. That's the picture. And it's significant. That's why we went all the way to verse 21. Because where we're headed is, no, that covering of yourself, oh, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and I've tried to be a sincere person, and I'm a good person, and I'm a nice person, and I'm a loving person. That is all loincloths of your own making, trying to create your own righteousness, and it'll never work. God forbid that He should leave us in that estate, because later on, what we find, what we see, we'll unpackage this in greater detail later, but that's the significance of no. God, then, has animals killed, and the skins that God provides are their covering. Big difference between sinners trying to fabricate their own covering and God providing a sufficient covering. But for our purposes here today, we just want to see what they tried. They tried their own thing to cover themselves. They had feelings of shame. They tried to fabricate their own cure. Apart from God, don't need God's help. I can take care of it. I can handle it. I'll be all right. And then feelings of fear. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. What a stark contrast. The Bible doesn't really say how long was the time period from the sixth day of creation, the seventh day on which the Lord God rested, you know, and His fellowship with Adam and Eve, and this incident, what time frame? It probably was not the next day. There seems to be reason to believe that some time had transpired, that God was in the habit of meeting with Adam and Eve at a set time in the garden. Adam and Eve were delighted to have fellowship with their creator without an intermediary, without an intercessor. They had direct fellowship with the living God. And so this was their regular habit. And so now here comes the Lord God, as they've been doing for some time. And what God expects is for Adam and Eve to come rushing out of the garden, excited to see God, happy to see God, ecstatic to have God meet with them. But on this day, what does he find? Adam and Eve want nothing to do with God. They are terrified of his presence. They are afraid of his presence. They don't know what's going to happen. They have obviously forgotten who he is or what he's like. And they really don't even care. And so rather than running to the one who could help them as they've fallen into this horrible plight, they run away for fear of what he might do or what he might say. This is the reaction to sin, guilt, shame, embarrassment, trying to make up for it by the works of our own hands, and afraid of the living God. And so next, having seen the natural reaction, we want to see the nefarious response to sinning. I'm so excited I got to use the word nefarious, but I also had to look it up. And some of you would have to as well, but I'll help you. Here are some synonyms for nefarious: dark, evil, immoral, iniquitous, bad, rotten, sinful, unethical, unlawful, unrighteous, unsavory, vicious, vile, villainous, wicked, wrong. I like that. Boy, if that doesn't characterize the response to their sinning, it was a nefarious response. It was wrong and dark and wicked and evil. God begins then with an opportunity for them to receive grace. Don't miss this. Here we're in Genesis chapter 3, and this is a great revelation of what we sang. The love of God. The love of God. You know, the wages of sin is death, and he could have killed him without even finding him. But he goes out. He takes the initiative. He doesn't stand in the, you know, in the garden, I'm waiting. You know, no, he goes out. He wants to find them. He wants to initiate that fellowship, even though he knows what they have done. And in verse 11, God says to Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? I mean, you know, talk about, you know, lobbing a volleyball up there for Adam to hit it out of the park. God couldn't make it. Have you done what I have commanded you not to do? What should have been Adam's response? Yes. Yeah, that's all he had to. He didn't even have to make it up himself. All he had to do was say, yes. All he had to do was say, Lord, I have done what you have commanded me not to do. And I know I am wrong. And I know I am guilty. And I also know that you said, in the day in which I eat of it, I will die. And so, Lord, I am here fully expecting you to execute your just justice. And I fully expect that I am about to be executed to death. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Would you be willing to have mercy on me in all of my guilt and my sin and my shame? And would you forgive me for this wrong that I have done? God extends every opportunity for grace to be received by Adam. What does he say in the face of this opportunity for grace? We see that which is the natural response of every sinner apart from divine intervention, and that is an opposition to grace. Again, we'll look at this, I think, in a little more depth, but we're really seeing a radical change in Adam and Eve's core nature. Their core nature was originally created pure and sinless. It's the Children's Catechism, I think. It's one of my favorites that says, how were they created? Happy and holy. But through their disobedience, their soul, the core of their being, has been radically corrupted. And we're going to see now that the only thing that comes out of this radical corruption is opposition to God, even opposition to his grace. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Have you done what I've commanded you not to do? All Adam had to do was say, yes. What does he say instead? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I'm not to blame. I'm not responsible. It's this woman. It's her fault. She's the one just exerted this overbearing pressure. She's such a nag, you know, and so I was forced against my will to succumb to her persuasions. That's bad enough. That's bad enough. It's not my fault. It's the fault of others. It's my parents' fault. It's my brother's fault. It's the government's fault. You know, choose the criminal of your choice. Criminal in quotes. But if that wasn't bad enough, you see what Adam says? The woman, what? Who you gave me. It's not her fault. Adam's figured it out. What is it? God's fault. God, this is your fault. I would have been holy and happy as a single dude. I'd have been good to go. And God's like, are you kidding me? He says, the reason I gave you this woman is because I saw you'd be miserable by yourself. And there isn't anything suitable for you. But Adam isn't seeing it that way. Adam isn't seeing anything. Sin has completely blinded him to the goodness and the glory of God. And there he is, of all things, blaming God. This is your fault that this happened to me. This is your fault that I have disobeyed. Well, good news. We can certainly hope, expect something better from Eve, you know? And so God says, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. She's learned by example. Bad example. Deceived me. And I ate. And so she continues from the corruption of her own heart. Now, all of these wrong ways, we could do, again, a whole sermon series on that. We'll not, but we just see right here, you know, the wrong ways of dealing with sin and dealing with problems. What do we do with sin? We rationalize it. We minimize it. We'll look at that. Are you kidding? One bite out of one piece of fruit? That's bad. That doesn't so bad. That doesn't sound like a really bad sin to me. What's up with the? Doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. We'll look into all of that. We excuse sin. We blame others for sin. We justify it. Who are you to tell me, God, what's right and what's wrong? We do everything except own it and admit it, which is the very thing that turns out to be the doorway to our ultimately being cured of it. This is the beginning of sin's devastation, particularly on the human race. It spills out over into creation. We know that. The world convulses daily under the weight of sin. Again, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, all of these things. The havoc that's wreaked on the earth is havoc wreaked as a consequence of man's rebellion against God. We see the reaction. We see the response. Blaming others. Blaming God. And yet in the middle of it all, we see the continued extension of God's grace to want to reclaim and restore sinners. And we find it in these words. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? God is still willing to seek this fallen, rebellious, sinful couple. He's still taking the initiative. He's still going out there, going after them, even though he could have judged them in that instant. He says, in spite of your rebellion and your disobedience, which is worthy of death, I am still interested in you. I am still interested in fellowship with you. I am still interested in a restored relationship with you. Don't run away. Don't hide. Don't oppose my overtures and invitations to receive my grace. It was true of them then. It can be just as true of us now. Even as Christians, we can find ourselves falling into sin and running away from God, afraid of God. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too badly. I've sinned too often. He could never accept me. He could never forgive me. That is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That is the voice of Satan continuing to drive a wedge between us and our God who loves us and who in time sent his Son to die for us. We see the heart of God right here in Genesis 3. Certainly, it should come then as no surprise When God takes upon himself the form of a man in Jesus Christ, and what do we hear from Jesus? We hear this in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the same heartbeat of love that God had in the garden all the way back in Genesis 3, that God continues to extend to his people all the way through to Malachi, that God then reveals beginning in Matthew, in his own incarnation in Jesus Christ. He says, not I am beginning to seek and to save that which is lost since the days of Genesis, since the very day, moment of the fall. God says, I love you, and I am constantly seeking that which is lost. Let's learn from Adam and Eve what not to do. Not to oppose God, not to blame others for our own sinfulness, but to be gladly found of Jesus. Find me, find me. Thank God. Find me and restore me to that relationship, not through my works, not through the works of my hand, but through your works, Jesus, through your provision, through what you have done to clothe and cover my sin and my shame and my nakedness. Let's pray.